We're going to finish up chapter 2 finally after 14 weeks, 2.5 months in Luke already, and we are finally wrapping up chapter 2. And this morning we are going to examine this chapter in Luke's gospel. We are following this detailed account of Jesus as documented by Luke, who is he is recognized for being a theological and historical expert. That's how he wrote. He investigated and found the truth to write the truth. That's what Luke did. That's why Luke's book is the longest gospel in the four gospels. Luke has spent a while trying to tell us who Jesus is right here in these first few chapters. The identity of Christ was crucial for Luke, that his readers would understand it, because Christianity is based on who we believe Jesus is from the get-go. And some of us will say, well, we all know who Jesus is. I will doubt, by the way, if every church in America, you would walk in and you ask them who Jesus were, they would all believe that he was actually the literal Son of God. I mean, that's a harsh statement, but that I know for a fact that I've listened to preachers that do not talk about him like he is actually God incarnate. There's people out there in the world that don't. That's how we get cults, by the way. That's how we get cults. So if we want to seek the truth, which is provided in the New Testament by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other writers of who Jesus is and his identity, we just need to dig. See, Luke, in these first few chapters, is very concerned that we understand this. Luke dedicated 2 chapters, 132 verses on the identity of Christ. I think that's pretty substantial, you know, that he would spend 132, we will go, well, he talked about the birth, but it was to say, this is the identity of Christ, the visits to the angel, the birth of John the Baptist. It's all to point that Jesus is who Jesus says he is. See, we had the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We have heard the testimony of Joseph and Mary about who they say Jesus is. We've heard the testimony of the angel Gabriel. We heard the testimony of the angels who came to the shepherds. We have heard the testimony of an old man in a temple, Simeon, and an old lady in the temple named Anna. And Luke has basically assembled all of these witnesses, human and angelic, to affirm the identity of Jesus Christ. So, but there's this final testimony, and we started talking about it last week. It's the testimony of Jesus himself. At 12 years old. At 12 years old. This is his testimony. See, it's fine that Zechariah and Elizabeth knew who God was, who Jesus was, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's fine to say Gabriel knew who he was. It's fine to say Anna and Simon knew who he was. It's fine to say Joseph and Mary knew who he was. But who did Jesus think he was? Who did this 12-year-old boy believe he was? See, I think at 12 years old, he had a real understanding of who he was. See, it wasn't this case of people and angels perhaps telling him throughout his life, Hey, this is who you're going to be, Jesus. This is who you're going to be, so you be it, you know. You can tell your kids that. You can tell your kids, hey, you're going to be a doctor when you grow up, and push and push and push, and maybe they'll be a doctor. But this isn't the case with Jesus. So, Jesus in Luke 2 says this. We went over this last week. Now, the parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. So we know that his parents were dedicated, his earthly parents, because they weren't really his parents. They were his earthly parents, the people that were that God had called to take care of Jesus. Mary gave birth to God in the flesh. And when he was 12 years old, they went to up according to the custom. So you see, he's 1 year from being a man. I mean, I told my little Rock House kids who were 12 years old the other day that they are 1 year from when Jesus was considered a man. I said, I just can't imagine you guys, me saying that to you guys. I don't know what happened, but something's happened over these last few thousand years that have changed the way boys think. I mean, you could get married at 13. Okay? I mean, really think about that. So, Jesus is being took up, probably, by the way, for the first time. I said that probably this was the first time Jesus has ever gone to Jerusalem as a boy. He probably wasn't tagged along the last time, but this time he's probably going along because next year he's going to be 13 and he has actually got to go then. He is not, it's not a, hey, you can go or not go. At age 13, you're a man. It was customary. It was the law that all men went. So he's just getting ready for what's coming in his life. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among relatives and acquaintances. So this got to the end of the day, and they said, oh, we better get together because we're going to cook some flatbreads up on the rocks, and we're going to get some nummies in our tummy, so we've got a lot of energy to get home. So they find out they can't find Jesus anywhere. So they're going, we're going to have to go back. Well, more than likely, they wouldn't travel at night. Even as panicked as they were, they would have waited because it would be dangerous. So they waited till the next day. This is why it says 3 days. So they waited till the next day and traveled the second day back. And then on the third day, they were looking for him. And it says, and when but supposing him to be with a group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And then it says, and he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I mean, some translations, if you read it, would say, he must be about his father's work. The best translation is in his house. The word house or work is not behind there, about that. It was the word that they use is in, with the father, which made sense that the temple was his earthly home. You see, He's saying, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And here you have the only recorded words. Do you realize this? These are the only recorded words of Jesus in the first 30 years of his life. The only thing that is recorded in Scripture that came out of the mouth of Jesus in 3 decades was one simple statement. So I would say, if this is the only words that were recorded in biblical history of Jesus saying this, these words must be very significant. Because else, why would Luke write them? This statement shows us that Jesus knew his true identity. Jesus knew his true identity. Jesus knew at 12 years old who he was and what he was about to do. See, remember, Jesus has been in the temple for 3 days while his parents had started on their way back to Nazareth. They returned and looked for him for a full day, and they finally found him, and he was in the middle of all the teachers, and he was in dialogue with them. And he was asking them questions, and they were giving him answers, and apparently even asking him questions to which he gave answers, and they were staggered and astonished and amazed at his understanding and his answers. See, I told you last week, Jesus was fully man. He had to learn, just like we'd learn, but probably has the highest IQ on the planet ever. So his understanding would be above a normal person's understanding because he is God in the flesh, as well as being full human. See, he's been separated from his parents and all alone in a large city of Jerusalem. He's not at all concerned about those earthly matters. He's not concerned about being alone. How many people know any 12-year-olds that would be freaking out if they hadn't been found for 3 days? Jesus is just chilling in the temple because he knows where he's supposed to be. See, he is busy discussing theology with the elite teachers of Israel. And I'm telling you, this is after they've just slaughtered, and Jesus has seen the slaughter of hundreds and hundreds of lambs, which I believe that Jesus knew that he was going to die, even at 12 years old. That he had came on a mission. So he just watched, probably for the first time, this bloodbath, because that's what it was at this time. That had just been blood flowing out of the temple because so many lambs were sacrificed. This was a gross time that was beautiful because it was to show them that they needed a savior, that they needed somebody that would stand in the gap, that they wouldn't have to slaughter thousands of lambs every year. They wouldn't have to keep doing this over and over again because there was one lamb that was going to die and he was going to shed his blood and that was going to be enough to wipe everybody clean. See, and he just witnessed this and now he's sitting in the temple with the teachers and he's talking. We don't know what he's talking about because the Bible doesn't want to tell us that. I'm fascinated because that's the type of brain I got. I'm thinking, was you talking about all of this, this Passover and this, was you examining this text and trying to explain to them, the teachers, about what is happening here? Well, I don't know what's happening, but they were amazed. See, and his parents just ask him, why are you here? Because they're worried about him. And I'm for them. I'm like Mary and Joseph. I'd be panicking. I'd have been going crazy. I'd have torn the whole town up. It would have been turned upside down. And he just replied, I had to be in my father's house. This is a huge statement, by the way. This statement is very significant. Firstly, it marks the first time an individual had ever claimed that God was their personal father. Nowhere in history of the Jewish people, the Israelites, have they ever said that God was their father personally. Traditionally, you see, the Jews view God as the father of the universe, the creator of all things. He's the father there. He's also the father of the nation. So it's a national sense of fatherhood. But he was never individually called a actual father for one person. See, God brought the universe into existence, they believe that, and certainly established the nation of Israel when he chose Abraham. They believe that. However, no one had previously dared to say, God is my father. Actually, in the New Testament later on, it will say that the Pharisees said what? They were children of who? Abraham. They don't say we're children of God. They say we're children of Abraham. We're his kin. See, no one had said God is my father in intimate personal sense due to the profound implications of such a claim. See, Jesus at age 12 had matured physically, mentally, and spiritually to a point where his human mind could comprehend the divine mind. 12 years old. As both God and man, by the age of 12, Jesus understood his identity and his purpose. The single statement recorded in Scripture over 3 decades of his life identifies him as God's son. This is truly monumental. Do you know why? You know why they killed Jesus, don't you? Don't say, because I'm a sinner and I needed to be covered, because that's not why the Pharisees killed Jesus. That is why God allowed it to happen, but that is not why God, he claimed to be God in the flesh. That's why he got killed. Not because So at 12 years old, he is actually making a statement here that's blasphemy, that he should have been killed right there and then. Because he's claiming to be God when he makes that claim. You see, and we'll go, well, really, was he? But he was. Shall I tell you why he was? I'm the son of Muriel and Ted Tinsley, or Albert is his real name, but I know him as Dad. But I would say I'm a son of him. But that's not what the Jewish... See, here's the thing. We don't understand this book because we don't understand the words in the book. See, when they say somebody's the son of, they're not saying that you are that child's... Here's the thing. How many people have heard of the sons of thunder in the Bible? I would have been called the son of thunder. Yeah, that would have been my name. Because I'm like a bull in a china shop like they were. Dad, mom, and dad was not called thunder. Okay? Throughout the Bible, it uses a reference. When you say you're the son of God, it means you inherit everything that belongs to God. You are everything. When he says he's the son of God, he's not saying I am his son. He's saying everything God has, I have. That's what son meant. Do you know I said when he's 13, he was going to become a man? The Jewish people, not at this time, but they made a holiday out of that now. Everybody know what it's called? When a Jewish child, boy turns 13? Bar mitzvah. Do you know what bar mitzvah means? Son of the law. The law is not their dad. But actually, do you know what that means? They are now equal. Get this. I wonder if they really realize what they're doing to these children at 13 today, that they become equal in status to their father when they are the son of the law, because they are under the same law. See, until they become 13, they're not under that law, but at 13, they become sons of the law. Jesus is saying, God is me. I am God. That's what he's saying. Everything that belongs to God belongs to me. I created, he created. We did everything together. That is what he's saying at 12 years old. That's why this is in the text. Luke 2:15, it says, Joseph and Mary, and I would have been there too, by the way, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. It's not they didn't know who he was, by the way. Mary and Joseph knew exactly who Jesus was. See, no. There was things they did not understand. See, they understood that he was virgin conceived. They understood that, obviously. That's something you don't forget. That they don't forget that. That's not some how did Jesus come about now? Did I forget something? Did I drink too much that night? That's not what happened. They understood that he had no earthly father, that Joseph was his adopted parent on earth to take care of him. They understood that. They understood that he was sinless. Do you know how they understood that? Because he's 12 years old and he hadn't committed any sin. I don't know about you, but I've had children. And they get shot out of the womb as sinners, and they are mine. Am I wrong? Every child in the universe screams from the first time they scream, mine, you belong to me, feed me, change me. That's what crying is, by the way. They're demanding that you are their servant. It's like owning a cat. Similar. See, that's the difference between a dog and a cat. You're the dog's God. A cat, the cat's God. That's the difference. That's the difference. You see, we are born sinners. How many people taught their children to lie? How many children lied? As soon as they can talk, they will have chocolate cake all over their face, and you will say, what happened to that piece of chocolate cake? Oh, no. Really? They're not taught to be sinners. But now, Mary and Joseph had raised Jesus for 12 years. He had done none of that. Because if he did, he wasn't who he said he was. So not that the text says that, obviously, but it says he's without sin, and if he's not a sinner, he can't sin. So Jesus was a perfect child. So they knew, which I think would be frustrating, to raise a child that never did anything wrong. But he was sinless. They had lived with him for 12 years. They understood that he was the Messiah, that he was the king fulfilling the divinic promise, that he was the seed of Abraham to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. They believed all of that. They realized that he was the Savior who would bring new covenant fulfillment. They didn't understand what it involved, by the way. They didn't know that Jesus was going to die. They didn't know that. But they knew who he was. And they knew what his mission was, somewhat. They knew he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They even knew because the angel told them in Luke 1:35, he would be the Son of God. They knew that, but the full meaning of that just was not clear to them. He was not only Joseph's son, he was not really Joseph's son, and he really wasn't Mary's son. He was God's son. His only begotten son. And we'll go, well, if he was begotten, he wasn't before God. Well, actually, that's not what the word means. Again, we need to understand what words mean if we want to say what they mean. Begotten means that he was entitled to everything that belonged to God. That's what begotten means. See, Isaac was Abraham's, when he's sacrificing him, only begotten son. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. But he was entitled to the full inheritance that was promised to Abraham. That's what made him begotten. Not birth. You see, we take words and we put them into what we think they mean. Because we don't study the actual words. We don't look at what it meant in the time that it was written. We go, that's what it means today. So it must mean that. That's why people say Jesus wasn't who Jesus says he was. See, Jesus being the Son of God is the defiant reality of the Christian doctrine. See, whenever you find a cult, I don't care what cult it is, it perverts and twists the Christian gospel. They will take part of this message. They even use the book. But they will do, at some point, they will take out the nature of Christ and who he is. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormons, you name it. That's what they do to twist and try to destroy Christianity. They make Christ not God. That's a slippery, slippery slope. See, that is why the Apostle Paul said in a blanket statement in Galatians 1:6-10, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man? That is exactly why the church is in danger right now. Because they are seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That is what is happening today in the church. We have become people pleasers, not God pleasers. We serve people. We go, hey, what will people like? Because if I do what people like, I will grow a bigger church. If I play the right music, if I do the right messages, if I just tell them what they want to hear, they will come and they will give money and I will get a paycheck. That's what's happening today. Church is being used as a business. But Paul is pretty harsh about what's going to happen. You're going to be accursed. You're going to be kicked out. It might not happen this side of heaven. But I know one day that I'm going to have to sit in the front of God. And he's going to say, what did you do with the church that I asked you to shepherd over? And if I don't have the right answer, I may as well have never ever went to church. That's why the Bible says, few should choose to stand up here and speak his truth. See, Jesus says, God is my Father. They knew that because the temple belonged to God, and that's where he was. He said he was in his Father's house. So that means he's saying, God is my Father. I am the Son of God. And this was more than Jesus and Mary's minds could grasp, because they could not understand all the implications. With that confession, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus made crystal clear to everyone he knew who he was. See, with that confession, we are allowed in some ways to look through a mysterious curtain that separates the natural from the supernatural, that separates the human from the divine. And we get a glimpse of the wonder of the divine sonship. See, this issue of divine sonship has occupied theologians for centuries. Really, and even today, when you study all that can be studied about divine sonship, you will still be left with a great chasm that cannot be filled, because it's a mystery. I say this all the time. Nobody will ever understand God fully. By the way, even when you die and go to heaven, you will not understand God and his decisions, because you're not God. Your mind will never be equivalent to God's, ever. So it will never be able to grasp why God allows things to happen. So he is saying, God is my Father. He is saying, God is my authority. Why didn't you come to the temple and look for me there first? That's basically what he's saying to his parents. But then he's saying, I do God's will. He is saying, the force controlling everything in my life is who? God. And he's saying to his parents, again, you should have known that. You should have known where you should have been looking for me. You should have known that the force in my life, the power in my life, the will in my life, the authority in my life comes down from the Father, who is God. You should have come immediately and first and known that this is where I am. Jesus is establishing what in 18 years later will take place. He would step out as a 30-year-old man into the fullness of his ministry that God called him to do. But God was his Father. God was his authority. God's will was his mandate. Jesus is fully God and understood that he was fully God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and I want to unfold this a little bit. This is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. See, in chapter 10, 21 and 22, it says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here again, you see, Jesus is linking himself to who? His daddy. He is the Father's Son. He is linked to the Father. It is incomprehensible. Identification, unless he is himself, reveals it to someone. You see, the Gospel of John is the most clear, by the way, on this fact. We're going to hit a few verses in the Gospel of John. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I loose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 8, 18 through 19 says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. Because he's saying, I am the physical form of what God looks like and acts like. John 8, 28 through 29 says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am him, he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8, 38 through 39 says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. I told you. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. John 8, 49 says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And John 8, 54 through 55 says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And John 10, 17 through 18 says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. So he says again and again, I do the Father's commands, what the Father commands me. I do what he wills. I do what he teaches. I do what he shows me. I do what he takes pleasure in. I do what honors him. I do what glorifies him. And I do what he commands me to do. That's what I do. And as we study Luke, we'll see this play out. See, for example, in Luke 4:43, that Jesus must, by the way, he uses this word, I must preach. In Luke 9:22, that he must suffer. In Luke 13:33, that he must go on his way. Luke 19:5, that he must stay in Zacchaeus' house. Luke 24:7, he must be delivered up, crucified, and rise again. Luke 22:37 and 24:26, he says, I must suffer these things and enter into glory. And in Luke 24:44, he must fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies with reference to himself. see the Father's will. He's telling his parents here in the text back in Luke 2. And he's telling everyone who would ever read this passage that his priority for his life is to do the Father's will. He would do his Father's will, and that it is because God was his Father and he was the Son of God that what he's saying. This is his great claim. He is the Son of God. You know, you go, well, what am I going to get out of this today? Jesus did what? The will of the Father. By the way, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are supposed to do the will of the Father. It's about a relationship. It is about a relationship. I don't know about you, but if you're in a relationship with somebody, okay, I'm in a relationship with my wife, okay, for 34 years. I made sure I got that right. For 34 years, we've been in a relationship. If I was to cheat on her, would I be loving her? We think we can do this to God all the time. How come that the most powerful being in the whole universe, God, we can think that it's okay to cheat on him? But if we want a happy marriage, it's not okay to cheat on our spouses. We should be doing the will of the Father. You get saved according to Scripture. Jesus takes away your sin. Yes, we are still sinners. We still make mistakes. I'm not saying that. But I also know that if I make a mistake and I don't repent of that mistake to God, I am not saved. Because that's not doing what the will of the Father is doing, telling me to do. If I sin, I am to confess my sins to the Lord. That goes for you too. We can't just walk around this world, do whatever we want, and think because we said some stupid prayer. And that's what I think it is, by the way, so I'm just being honest with you here. It's a stupid prayer because I don't think any prayer saves you. I think God saves you. And then he transforms you. He does not leave you the same. He loves you where you're at. Yes, exactly. But he's not going to leave you there. He's going to save you. And he's going to transform you. Saying a prayer doesn't save anybody. Because anybody can say prayer. How many people do you think that went to a Billy Graham conference? And I'm not knocking Billy Graham, because I think there's a lot of people that got saved going to Billy Graham conference. But that the ones that got saved actually took their conversion real. They went to church, they plugged in, they started learning about Christ, they read their Bible, they started to transform. Because God was transforming them. But there is also, statistically, if you go to a conference and they do an altar call at a big conference, okay? And they do an altar call. You know, I've known, I've watched it, I've done it. I'm a saved person when I went to a concert, a conference, and I was at this conference, and they did an altar call. Guess what I did? I went up. I'm already saved. What was I going up for? I knew I was saved, by the way. It's an atmosphere thing. It's an emotional thing. We're not saved by emotion. We're saved by change. There's a difference. Emotion only lasts this long. So we can be doing the will of the Father just like Jesus was doing it. We're not going to do it perfect like Jesus, But Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done. Not my will, but his be done. See, his parents will never truly understand this. I think Mary gets it at the end. I think she remembers. I think when she's telling Luke, because I believe Mary's the one who passes this message on to Luke. Because you think Mary was 13 when she gave birth to Jesus. 13 years old. She wouldn't have been... Think about that. Jesus died at 33. His mum was 46, roughly. She still had a long time to live. Lots of stories that she remembered, and I'm sure she shared about Jesus. That's why we have this book today, because people like Luke investigated and sought out the information that we needed. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the real foolish thing, because it is foolish. Muslims believe Jesus is real, by the way. You do know that, don't you? They believe that he was real. They believe he did miracles. They just don't believe he's the Son of God. That people often say about him, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is God incarnate. He was what God wanted us to know about God. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know about God. We don't need to read any other book, because no other book was written by God, so they don't know what God's like. But this book was written by God. It explains to us the details that we need to know about our Savior. It explains to us about what salvation means. It means that we put our trust in a man that was fully man and fully God, and that we accept him as who he says he was, and we follow him. We follow him on days when it's tough and we're struggling, and we follow him on days where everything's going well and all the days in between. See, God never stops being God. See, we struggle. I don't know about you, but we struggle as human beings. We have pain as human beings. And I believe that God could heal me. I've got pain, that God could heal me if he wants to. But again, did you hear what I said? If he wants to. And if he does it, do you know it's not for me? It's for his glory. It's not for me. I don't exist for me. I exist to do his glory. So do you. We belong to God. We are God's children. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then follow him for who he says he is. for God in the flesh, Jesus. Jesus claimed, and it was that very claim to be God, a very equal with God, the inherited, the inheritor of all that God possesses, the God-man. See, this is what drove Israel crazy. This is what they perceived as blasphemy. That's what nailed Jesus, your Savior, to the cross. That's what saved us. The fact that he said he was God in the flesh is what got him killed. He died, though, to cover the gap for you and me. If we understand that, then we'll understand the gospel of Christ. We'll understand salvation comes from no other person than Jesus as the embodiment of God in the flesh. See, he came as the God's Son. He came to do the Father's will. He came to die. He came to rise. He came to ascend. He came to be enthroned. And he will one day come back to establish his glorious and eternal kingdom because he is God's Son. This is the identity that marked him. And it marks him even now. And it was this that set the stage for everything that is going to come into the rest of this story as we move to chapter 3 in Luke. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let us fully understand that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he was fully God, that he was fully man, because we needed someone that was fully man and could live a life that we could not live. But we needed a man that was fully God, that could bear your punishment for our sin, that could carry the cost of our sin. Help us to understand that. Help us to understand that he was doing the will of the Father. And just like Jesus did the will of the Father, yes, we will struggle because we're not perfect like Jesus, but we are to do the will of God the Father. That we exist to glorify him. We exist so heaven will be fuller one day because he has used us to preach his message of grace and mercy to this world. Help us to be those people that fully understand your saving grace. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.